So last Sunday morning, we took an in-depth look at the topic of justice in the Scriptures. We saw that true justice is the willingness to follow and obey God. That justice isn't something that is founded on or centered on human existence or human happiness, but that justice is primarily God-centered. And because it is God-centered, it takes on the characteristics of God. It puts His glory above everything else. And a love for others and the justice that we show towards each other is an expression of God's character and love working through us. And this, we saw, was the biggest difference between how the world defines justice and how we define justice. We define justice as being God-centered and God-glorifying. Well, the world defines justice as being man-centered. And that makes the world's definition actually the polar opposite of justice, of true justice, because when we look in Scriptures, there are two roads to follow. You can either obey and follow and love God, or you can obey and follow and love yourself, or mankind in general. You can worship God's glory or human happiness. And how you define justice determines which way you go. I'm sure that the men and women living in Noah's day did not think they were unjust. But only one man saw justice the right way. So as we start this text, we get an example of a man who is considered by God to be a just man or a righteous man. Those two words are basically interchangeable throughout Scripture. It's the same Hebrew word used. And in different contexts, it might have slightly different ideas, but generally, they are interchangeable terms. To be just means to love with the love of God and to worship God, the God of love. Now, as we start this text, we get an example of a man who was considered to be righteous. And his story is probably the most well-known, as well as the most iconic stories in the Bible. And it serves as a pivotal and critical moment in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Noah is called a righteous man, and this is important. It is an important part of the narrative because it is the one thing that separates him from the rest of humanity. This is a world where there is no true gray. You either follow God or you are against Him. There is no in between. Now, we know that the story of the disparity between the righteous and the wicked began a long time before the birth of Noah. Many years before, his ancestors, Adam and Eve, had chosen to follow their own desires, had chosen to serve human happiness rather than God's glory when they ate of the tree. And because they got that, ironically, they did not actually end up happy. Because the truth is that the more you serve human happiness, the less happy humans end up being, because we were not created for that. So Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden of pleasures and joy and the presence of God. And were left to their own devices. Their actions sounded like a cry of liberty, of choice for humanity. So that they could act like God by deciding what is good and what is evil. But in reality, it brought them nothing but distance from the Creator and death, both spiritually and physically. They rejected the only thing that gives us objective human dignity. And this rejection would lead to the eventual murder of the second-born son and the rejection of God exhibited by his murderous brother Cain. However, the first couple had a promise that God had made to them. From the woman would come an offspring, a child, a man that would someday save them from the curse that had been brought on them and from the lies of the serpent that had tricked them by crushing the serpent's head, though he would have his heel bruised by the serpent and experience the pain of death himself. This is the foundation of the Old Testament line of righteousness, the family of righteousness. If you go through the Old Testament, it is really the story of one family, one line, and you can trace it right from Adam to Christ. So this line, this righteous line of people, this righteous family, it comes to us at this point in the person of Noah. And Noah is called a righteous man in his generation. This introduces one of the most important themes in all of Scripture, and that is the theme of a remnant. God's people are rarely, if ever, almost say never, in the majority. They will never have the majority of earthly power, human influence. Often, there have been times in history where people who espouse the religious aspects of Christianity have been in the majority. But as far as those who keep a true faith in Christ, who are not simply manipulating their faith for political or power gain, they have never been in the majority, but always in the minority. Yet they will safeguard the promises of God like a sacred pact or brotherhood as they wait for God to fulfill those promises in the way He has planned, waiting in faith and in hope. So it is with Noah that this theme of the righteous remnant is introduced. And so our text begins not only with the claim that Noah is a righteous man, but with a connection to this righteous line. The word generations is used to emphasize the role that Noah has in this grand story of a righteous line. His story is important not just because it's a cool story about floods and God saving people, but it is important because it is a pivotal moment in the story of this family, of this righteous line. Years prior, the righteous and faithful family that, although sold under sin, waited for the coming of the promised Son from God, was torn apart by the apostasy of the oldest brother, the one that Eve had hoped would be the one to save them. This apostasy started with jealousy of God's favor to his faithful brother and ended in the murder of that brother and the building of a civilization of wickedness, an evil kingdom. The culture of self-worship prevailed in this wicked kingdom. And it was here that atheism was born. Now, not necessarily that they didn't believe in the existence of God, or at least in a kind of deity, but atheism in the sense that the existence of God made little, if any, difference to their lives. They worshipped themselves, not God. And so the existence of God has little effect to how they live their life. It's interesting because in our society, I would say we live in an atheistic society, even though most people espouse a religious tradition. Because the way that people live their lives, the existence of God is inconsequential for the most part. They live to serve themselves, and the God that created them didn't mean anything to them. Cain was devoured by sin. And thus the kingdom of this world was born. The kingdom of the prince of the power of the air. The kingdom of Satan. that would turn to worshiping demons that they would call gods. And these demons, even the gods that they worshiped, were seen as created beings, not like the eternal God of the scriptures. Just like Adam and Eve, serving themselves ended up to be nothing short of serving Satan and demonic forces. So a great spiritual war begins. The line of the righteous and the line of the wicked. The family of the righteous and the family of the wicked. Those who serve Yahweh, who call upon His name and wait for God's promise to be fulfilled, versus those who serve themselves and, perhaps unknowingly, the demonic forces at work that tell them the lies that they believe. As the time went on, we see God's favor prevail with the righteous line of Seth, when Enoch walked with God. However, physically, the line of Cain was winning and becoming the majority, and more people were turning to his paganism and murderous ways. By the time Noah was 500 years old, almost everyone on earth had turned to the way of Cain. And Noah and his family were alone, those who still called upon the name of Yahweh and put their faith in his promises. It is difficult to be in the minority in what you believe. But can you imagine being the only one left? Can you imagine living in Toronto and being the only Christian, the only faithful one, the only one who still served and called upon the name of the Lord? This does not mean that there may not have been others who claimed the worship of Yahweh, maybe other descendants of Seth who had a traditional service to God, but their lifestyle was that of Cain, wicked and violent. So what does it mean when the text calls Noah righteous? When, especially us Reformed guys, when we read this text, that might seem like it needs some qualification. Well, nobody's righteous. You know, Romans 3, no one is righteous. No, not one. So why does this text call Noah righteous? Does it mean that he somehow has overcome the curse that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden? That his nature was no longer sinful? That he had defeated sin in himself? Maybe he was the last righteous one and all the righteous people just died out by the time that Paul came around. Absolutely not. Righteousness here does not mean, and again, righteousness is a very broad word, and we have to understand what it means here. Because the way Paul uses righteousness is different than the way the author is using righteousness here. When Paul uses righteousness, he is talking about a legal righteousness. When someone is righteous, in Paul's estimation, he's talking about the ability to stand before God and for God to see no sin in you and to declare you righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Here, righteousness means something slightly different. We're not talking about Noah's sinless or moral perfection. Rather, it is referring to his faith. He is still one who believes God's promises and thus calls upon the name of the Lord, just like Enosh, the son of Seth, did. But we get the idea that people like this have become a dying breed. The physical descendants of Seth, it would seem, have become the spiritual descendants of Cain. They rejected any semblance of faith that they had once had and instead embraced a worldview that put the glory and pleasure of mankind above the glory of God. It is no wonder that after embracing the evil thinking of Cain, they also embraced his evil actions. Think about many churches or so-called churches in this city that continue to put church on their sign up front. But long, long ago, they rejected Scripture as their final authority, as the Word of God that it actually is. And in rejecting it, they also began rejecting its morals. They went with the world on everything that the world believes, to the point where little distinction can be made between the world and these so-called believers. So they have rejected this faith, and it is no wonder that it is no wonder that their evil deeds and the spread of these evil deeds, the universal embracing of Cain's way of thinking, that judgment is on the horizon. In this world, it appears that no one embraces God's word, and that his promises don't mean anything to anyone except for Noah. Noah has a righteousness that is based on his faith. Like Abraham, many years later, he believes God, and that is counted to him as righteousness. He is considered righteous or just because he is following the God of righteousness and justice, and recognizes God not only as the Lord of all, but as the Lord who will save. So in a very primitive way, Noah is putting his faith in a... We can't say he's putting his faith in Christ, but he's putting his faith in a Christ direction. He's putting his faith Christwards, because he is putting his faith in the promise that would eventually be fulfilled in Christ. And that is why he is considered righteous before God. So even in these Old Testament days, righteousness is based on faith and not strictly on works. Faith is not some currency or magic spell that brings you to God. It is simply believing that what God says is true, and is a willingness to put that into practice. When God commands Noah with a very specific instruction on building the ark, he follows these instructions because he believes that God does what he says he will do. And he puts that truth into action. We also see the very first verse that Noah walked with God, and that he was blameless in his generation. Now, blameless is used comparatively here. Noah is not sinless, but he is blameless compared to the world in which he lived. So there is a morality that he has that, again, is not based on any kind of earning righteousness, but rather is based on the faith he has in God, in the promise that God has made. So he is blameless compared to those that he lives among. He's blameless in his generation, even though in his own sinful flesh, and we see him sin after the flood, God still has mercy on him and declares him righteous based on his faith and worship of God. And the promise will live despite mankind's overwhelming unfaithfulness. Even though a light reading of the story might cause you to think that humanity was saved because of Noah's righteousness, it is actually because God made a promise and he was going to keep it. And finally, Noah walked with God. This calls us back to Enoch, the man who never died because he walked with God and was no more, for God took him. He was one of Noah's ancestors. And this shows both a close relationship with God that is personal and based in love, that Noah has this same attitude towards God, the same relationship with God that Enoch did. Perhaps not to the same extent, but a similar walk with God. Walking with God. a relationship with God. And because of this relationship, it secures God's protecting hand over such a person that would walk with him, just as God protected Enoch from death itself. While it is certainly not like the walks that Adam would have taken with God in the Garden of Eden prior to his sin, the closeness that Noah has with God shows him to not only worship God as some distant deity, but to know him as a close friend. This is the true mark of someone who has God's favor, who has true believing faith, who is actually considered righteous in God's eyes. The good deeds of several lifetimes will never bring one close to God, but a true heart of faith that walks with God, that pursues him, and that loves him with all its heart, that is the kind of faith God is looking for. And it is at this point in the text that we get a glimpse into God's view of the world. And it is not pretty. One word describes the evil that is overtaking mankind at this point. Corruption. It's used 3 times in this text. Noting that the nature of this corruption is violence. The word violent is used 2 times. If you were reading this for the first time and paying close attention, your thoughts might be, this smells like Cain. And that is what you're supposed to think. Cain and his descendants have been the embodiment of corruption and violence ever since the murder of Abel the righteous. Violence always follows corruption in one way or another. And any society that you look at, no matter how spotless and clean they are on the outside, no matter how moral and ethical they are, you dig deep, you eventually find bloodshed. You eventually find violence. Whether it was the apparently Christian nations back in the 1700s and 1800s of America and England, when you dug deep enough, you saw the African-American slave trade. Violence. Or whether it's today, when you dig deep enough, you see abortion. And other industries, even the sex industry that is surprisingly active in our world, and sex slavery that is often ignored. You dig deep enough and the corruption is there, and it always leads to violence. Violence always follows corruption in one way or another. Society as a whole has become overrun with the corruption to the point that God is ready to start over with mankind and with creation. The Hebrew word here is very broad, the word corruption, and it has many different meanings, but all these meanings kind of have a very similar idea. And that is the idea of ruin, degradation, falling apart, abandonment. Like a great castle that has been left alone for years and years until it is nothing but a heap of stones. So when used in a moral way, the word corruption is talking about morals that were once there and are there no more. There might be still a hollow shell. There might be still a wall of that ruined castle left up. You can still see maybe where the foundations once lay. Maybe you can walk in and imagine where the courtyard was once and where the stables were. But it is fallen apart. It is no longer any good as a castle or as a fortress. It has become a ruin. And that is the word that is used here to describe their morality. It has become ruined. Any kind of morality, any kind of ethical norm that had been put out on the people that lived at the time, perhaps from the line of Seth, was gone. It was ruined. If anything, there may have been some traditional practices that reminded one of it, but the morals were gone. The purity and the heart of following God was no longer there. Society was corrupt. The rules that were based even partially on the character of God are no longer followed or enforced, and everyone is given into their own crooked way of living. If there was any worship of Yahweh at this time, it was a pure religious show that had no substance or value in the real world or in the everyday lives of people. Injustice went unchecked, and society became the epitome of self-worship and all that it entails, and all the violence it gives birth to. So God proclaims the eventual end of such a people. He says that because they have so fully rejected Him, and thus rejected what is natural and helpful for them, they are hurting themselves, they are hurting creation, and they are taking away the glory of the Creator. They must be destroyed. The destruction of the wicked is something that the world does not like us to talk about. And it's something that a lot of us don't like to talk about sometimes. It's a part of the Bible that many would prefer was not there, would scratch it out if they could. I remember watching a popular movie years ago about Noah's flood, and one line in there was they tried to make it seem like the story of Noah is not a story of judgment. It is a story of love. And there is obviously the love that God has for righteous Noah, but it's a story of judgment. God brings wrath. God destroys the wicked. God kills those who have disobeyed Him. The wicked and wickedness has a timer on it. This morning we looked at, in our Sunday school, on the book of Joshua. And if you've done any kind of evangelism or apologetics, you know that one thing that always comes up is, how could God lead a military campaign against those innocent Canaanites and destroy them and say to even kill the women and children? How could God do that? Well, God does it because God always brings justice to the wicked. And at that point, God had, well, you'll see this throughout Scripture. Whenever God brings wrath to the wicked, He brings blessing to His people. A day of judgment is not just a day of wrath, it is a day of blessing. It depends on whether you are innocent or guilty. So when wrath comes, Noah is saved, not only from the floods, but from a wicked generation that must have been terrible for him to live in. But it is a day of wrath for those who have over 1,000 years rejected God. So, but what the world will say is that God, or what they'll try and emphasize is that God is loving. And it is true. But loving does not mean letting wickedness and violence go unchecked. The guilty criminal is always going to have a problem with the justice system. No matter how many murders they've committed. You listen to any interview made with a serial killer, and they'll tell you how they'll have this twist on their story that makes them the victim. That shows I should really be let free because this is unjust, how I'm being treated. A guilty criminal always thinks that they're the innocent party and that it is a problem with the justice system. And it is the same when guilty sinners have a problem with God's wrath. You're always going to have a problem with it when you are the one who is guilty. As the Creator of all things, God has a right to determine when enough is enough. And the world has reached that point here. The wicked outnumbered the righteous to such an extent that apparently God could only find one man, a man named Noah and his family. And what we have to realize is this. God is not only preserving or cleansing the world, He is preserving His promise. If wickedness has so overtaken the line of Cain that only one man is left, we see that God has had as much patience as physically possible. Noah is 500 years old. It's not like these people, and we're told in the New Testament that he was a preacher of righteousness. It's not like these people have not had time to repent. But the fact of the matter is that if God let Noah die of old age, there might not be anyone left after that. And God is going to keep his promise, even if that means killing everybody in a flood because of their wickedness. The line of the righteous must prevail, because justice is not centered around human happiness. It is centered around God's glory. And if we are going to have a right view of Scripture, we must always read it in that light. This is the story of God, not of us. So God literally waited as long as he could before he brought the floods. And it shows that God waits as long as he can now. The New Testament tells us that we shouldn't count God slow to fulfill his promise of the coming of a new heaven and a new earth. But instead we should see it as patience. That God is giving people in this world every chance he can, so that in judgment day, they will not be able to say, God, you didn't give me enough time. He will show them, I gave you all the time in the world, and you still rejected me. And that is exactly what happened here. God waited until there was one righteous person left. Sodom and Gomorrah, God waited until there was one righteous person left. And even he was a little questionable. So God is waiting as long as he can. So don't think that God is being unjust. Or strict or angry. He has had as much patience as could possibly be expected in this situation. But the world has fallen into ruin. And it is time not only for wrath, but for the rebirth of the world and of society. It was time to start over. And he would use the remnant of his servants to do it. So we fast forward thousands of years later to our modern day and age, and this idea of a remnant still comes into play. Nowhere does the Bible give us the idea that in the current age, that is before Christ returns, that true biblical Christianity will ever be the majority position. There is a way of thinking that believes that the world will be Christianized before Christ returns, that as the gospel spreads, we will have Christian countries. And more Christianity will spread until the whole world is Christian, and then Christ will come back. It's a position known as postmillennialism, and I definitely do not agree with this. Because nowhere in Scripture are we told that before Christ's return, we will ever be the majority position. We are the remnant. We are the on the straight and narrow. We are the few that testify like stars shining in a dark sky. The way is narrow. The chosen are few, picked out of the masses to be instruments and examples of God's grace to a twisted world. Like Noah, we can honestly say that we live in an age of corruption. Ideals that were loosely based on Christian ethics are quickly being abandoned. And self-worship is more and more obvious and affecting our lives in more ways than ever. The danger to give into the way of thinking and pretend to worship Christ at the same time while we actually indulge in sinful desires has caused many churches to fall into unbiblical and perverted teachings. But it can creep into our lives so easily. Even an a social media addiction is rooted in self-love. The reason that you have to check your phone, you have to see how many likes you got on that last picture, is because you're looking for human approval. And that is self-worship. It's these little things we sometimes don't even realize how easily they creep into our habits. But we live in a world that worships itself and that worships us, worships humanity. And we can't expect it to produce websites and movies and shows and books that do anything but that. And the danger to give into that way of thinking is more real than ever. Whether it is a church giving into the modern definition of gender and sexuality, or a pastor giving into an adulterous affair, the danger is ever present for God's people, and it is church destroying. And even these little things that have us focus on ourselves, we might not think that an obsession with, say, our social media or other individualistic tending habits has no effect on the church, but it does. The church is suffering from rampant individualism. And it breaks up our community. And it makes us love each other less. And it makes us think about each other less. And it gives us less time to sacrifice for others, to be in each other's homes or to have others in our homes, to be serving each other, to be providing for each other, to be encouraging each other. We make ourselves so busy with things that are really centered around ourselves. It's self-worship. And I admit I am just as guilty as anyone of that danger and of falling into that way of thinking. And we need to be vigilant, very vigilant in our day and age. To choose to reject the way of thinking of the world that pleases us rather than honors God, that looks for human approval rather than God's approval. It is difficult both internally and externally. We have to fight the war with our own passions as well as the world that accuses us of bigotry, hate, and irrelevancy. We don't necessarily fight to make society conform to a Christian ethic. Rather, we have to realize that being the minority is always going to be the norm. And we need to see our position as the remnant. And our job is this, to be faithful and to preach the gospel to save souls. As Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. And to wait for God's salvation, the salvation that he promised. For Noah, the immediate provision of the salvation was given in the commands to build a giant box. And that's what the word ark means. It means box. He gives him the exact dimensions of this box and commands him to build it with the capacity to save all the animals that otherwise would drown in the waters of judgment. God is creating a new earth at this point through Noah. Again, what should stick out to us here is that God is a God of promises. When he says he's going to do something, he does it. The wickedness of mankind has not caught him off guard. He is ready to exercise a plan that would both destroy the wicked and bring a new creation about, in which he would fulfill the promise to the same family line that he made the promise 2,000 years before. Not only is righteous Noah's life on the line, but his own word, and therefore his glory, is saved on the ark. So Noah can't die in this flood. And that shows us just how related God's saving work is to his promises. The line of Seth will survive the flood. And that's what this ark is all about. The world will be reborn through the waters of chaos, but the seed of the woman will endure. And likewise, when God promises judgment in the future. He is also promising a rebirth of the world. That judgment will pass over this world, and we're told in the New Testament it won't be a judgment of water, but of fire. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Just like Noah came out of the ark to a new earth, one that was fresh and clean, a clean slate to rebirth society on. However, the seed of Cain will endure, although not physically, but spiritually. God will say at the end of the flood in chapter 8, verse 21, that man's heart is on evil continually. So while the salvation here is great, it is not a great enough salvation. It is not complete, and a greater salvation is needed. Because God's wrath is complete here, and yes, he will not flood the earth again in this way, but judgment must return eventually. If man's heart is on evil continually, it means God is not done judging the world. Noah was righteous, yes, but he was also corrupt in his own way. There was still the seed of sin in him that would spread to his children and to us. We need more than a wooden box to escape. And if the story of Noah tells us anything, it says we need more than salvation from God's wrath. We need salvation from the thing that brings that wrath in the first place. Our sin. Our corruption. For Christians who have received the gift of salvation, the final salvation from this world of sin is in an event that has yet to come. And yet, the salvation we really needed, the salvation that changes a heart and takes us out of sin, has already been accomplished. Christianity is both a forward-facing and backwards-facing faith. We look at what God has done, the faithfulness he showed to Noah, all the way up to the salvation that we have in Christ. And that through faith in Christ, we have new hearts. Hearts that are changed. Hearts that desire Christ and desire purity. Hearts that are being molded by the Holy Spirit. And because God has been so faithful in the past, we have reason to believe he will be faithful in the future. There's an excellent book by John Piper called Future Grace, and that is the entire basis of the book. And in fact, he says that the basis of Christian obedience is not just on a sense of indebtedness to God, like we're trying to pay back a debt of love, but rather it is based on faith that God has fulfilled his promises in the past, and because of that he will fulfill his promise to the faithful in the future, and because of that we obey. Because we believe that God is a God of truth. And we follow him. And obedience comes in our following him. It is a very good book. I really encourage you to read it. So we look at what God has done. And because of that faithfulness. And this is why the Old Testament is so important for us. It shows a faithful God in the midst of an unfaithful people. And if God has been so faithful in the past as to lead a man through the waters of a flood and to lead people through the waters of the Red Sea and through the waters of the Jordan in Joshua, he will lead us through the fires of judgment to come to the salvation and the new heavens and new earth that we can expect. Christ has already cleansed our hearts, has already died and taken care of the root problem. Now we just have to wait for this new heavens and new earth to come when Christ returns. The provision of salvation is given to us in 1 Peter 1:13. It says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The only kind of Christianity that will keep us faithful in the gospel is the promise of future grace. Just like God's command to build an ark is heeded by those who believe that God was telling the truth. Those who hear that Christ is coming back with both a sword and a reward will take our Christian walk seriously and walk in obedience. And there's a word for lazy Christianity, for disobedient Christianity. It's called unbelief. So for those of you who maybe take on the name of Christ, but you know that you've been living a life of unbelief, that you don't really live like these things are true, that there is a salvation and a judgment coming, and that God has saved his people not to live in wickedness, but to live in righteousness. Or perhaps you aren't a Christian at all. Perhaps this is not familiar to you, or if it is, it's something you have rejected. To you, I say this, the offer of salvation still stands. Just as the offer of the ark, the door of the ark was open to any who might believe God and walk in, that door is still open to you. The righteousness of Christ is still available to you. And the flood is being held back. Do you know why God has not brought the judgment already? It's because of you. It's because you have not believed. It's because you are refusing to submit to Christ. But that will not be the case forever. So come to Him. Come to the one who died to free your soul from sin and from disobedience and from the corruption that you know controls you, that you know you can't escape by yourself. And come to the one who will save you both from the sins of your heart and from the judgment that will come. What will you do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a God of great grace. You are so patient, O Lord. And it is ridiculous that people can read these texts and see you as the bad guy, when we have acted so rebelliously and so wickedly, when we think of all the bloodshed that mankind has produced, when we think about all the times that we have rejected you and decided that we want to be our own gods, or that we will create gods that are not gods but demons who only tell us what we want to hear. After all of this, after thousands of years of rejection, you have not given up, but instead you have proved yourself faithful, a keeper of the covenants and a keeper of your promises for your own glory's sake. And because of that, Lord, we believe that you will soon bring about our redemption into a new heavens and new earth. We know, Lord, because we have received the Spirit of truth, the Spirit that is a guarantee of future things. So, Lord, I pray that tonight you would strengthen our faith. For those who struggle with doubt, may doubt flee from their minds. And for those who struggle not necessarily with doubt, but with complacency, with the kind of lack of faith that does not show itself in challenging your word, but in not caring. Lord, bring new life into those hearts. Bring new desire and fervency. Because your promises are true and you are a faithful God and this is all about you. Change us and mold us into your image, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.